So my granddaughter, who is here tonight, decided to give me this right after we prayed. That is very nice, Naomi. Thank you. See, Roman is back there. Roman has a souvenir from last night's activity. Has everybody seen his souvenir? Had a really good turnout for the New Beginnings class activity last night. And they were letting the kids jump on the trampoline. And Roman really got into it. Anyway, so pray for Roman that there'll be no issues with his growth plate or any permanent issues with his leg. But it is broke right below the knee. So he goes later in the week to an orthopedic surgeon. Is that correct? So just be in prayer for him as well. We're taking our Bibles and turning to Hebrews chapter 10. And what we just sang is a prayer. And we do want the Lord to open our eyes so that we can see him. And that's really the purpose of the book of Hebrews, just to see him. He's really the only one worth seeing. And I've taught through the book of Hebrews before, not here, but in years past. And I'm struggling with this for some reason. It's like when I'm reading stuff, it's like I just read you the passage. It's self-explanatory. And it's like I'm explaining what the writer just explained. So if you feel that way, it's because I just want to confuse you and mess you all up. Like you walk out here, I have no idea what he's trying to talk about. I mean, I understood the scripture, but I don't understand him. So if I do that, I apologize. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a continuing theme here through this book, building on the once for all status of the Lord Jesus being sufficient for us. But I'm going to divide what we're going to look at into two parts. The first part I'll call the law of non-effect, I guess would be more proper, and then the law of effect. So we're going to look, I guess we'll just take the first four verses to begin with here tonight. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Just a blunt statement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, some of you may not have been here through most of this study, so let me just kind of drive home the point that we've been trying to drive home. The people to whom he is writing are converted Jews. They have come to see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're not looking for the Messiah to come. Now they understand the Messiah has come. He didn't come to set up a throne. He came up to ascend a cross. Instead of ascending the throne, he ascended that cross, and he became the Lamb. He became their sacrifice. And at one moment, they saw him as sufficient. These people have come to know him and to place their trust in him, just like you and I have. But someone begins to bend their ears. Well, it's nice you have this Jesus, but you can't afford to forsake the law. You cannot afford to dismiss yourself from the worship in the practices of our forefathers, going into the temple and allowing sacrifice to be made on your account. You cannot afford to step away from these things. You've got to have the law. You can have your Jesus, but you've got to have the law too. Jesus is basically not sufficient for you. And so the writer in this book is showing Jesus Christ is better in every possible way. So almost in every chapter, he mentions something that is better. He's better than angels. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. He has a better testament. Everything. So you constantly see this word better mentioned through, I think it's 14 times in these chapters of Hebrews where he mentions Christ is better. Why would you ever go back to the old way when Christ is superior? And that's a good question sometimes. You know, we come to know Christ in our life as our Savior, and then somehow we get sidetracked into looking at other things as being more helpful in our marriage than Jesus, other things more helpful in our finances than Jesus, other things in our life more helpful than Jesus in our career, whatever it may be. We sidestep Jesus a lot of times. Is that not true? And so this issue is here with these people. And as we see spelled out here, he said, I just wanted to tell you something. The law is inferior. The law that you have, this Old Testament law, is inferior to the law of Christ. It's inferior. So you go back to verse 1, he says, the law is basically just a shadow of good things to come. Just a shadow. Now, everybody knows what a shadow is. There's shadows being cast right here in this middle aisle. Shadows from both sets of pews. Now, when you do look at them, they look kind of vague. If you did not see these two pews, now you can't see. If you'd like to stand and look, you can see this. Jeff can see this real close. Brother Mike can see these. You can see these shadows here right in the middle, in this middle aisle. But if I did not see the pews, I would not necessarily know what those shadows actually represented. I see the shadows of the ends of the pews. And because I can see the end of the pews, I know what the shadows are about. Does that make sense? It's as though the shadows represent the Old Testament law. And if you don't see the real, it doesn't quite make the impact, and it's vague as to its purpose. And that's really what the word shadow is, an adumbration. It is something that is vague. It gives you a vague indication of what the purpose of the law is trying to express. Another term would be an imperfect representation, because it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. Sometimes as you're walking, maybe it's a sunny day like it is right now, when you walk outside. Now, if you're on a nice flat cement surface, you can pretty well make the shape. If you start walking over a rough terrain, maybe the grass is a little bit taller in some areas, and all of a sudden the shadow begins to distort itself. Does that make sense? It becomes vague, and sometimes you can't make out what the shadow is supposed to be representing. It's not representing correctly through the shadow. So he said that's what the law is actually. It's just the shadow of something good that's going to come later. Well, when the author writes this book, that good thing has already come, and that good thing is Jesus Christ. Now, remember, again, that overwhelming theme here in the book of Hebrews, better things. So the law is just a vague indication of better things to come. And so today, it's not just the Jews who are focusing on a vague image. There are Baptist groups who are focusing on the vague image. Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Catholic, just right down the line. Focusing on what Christ never intended people to focus on. He wants us to focus on Him. And that's why when we get toward the end of the book of Hebrews, he said, looking unto who? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our what? Faith. That's where our focus is supposed to be. Don't look at the shadows. That's vague. It gives you an imperfect representation of what's real. Jesus is where our focus is supposed to be. These people were being convinced by others, take your eyes off Jesus. And we can't afford to do that. Now, this is kind of a silly example, but maybe this will kind of drive the point home, just in case you don't have the point down. Remember the movie, It's a Wonderful Life? How many watched it, the movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Okay, now, I watch it every year. I mean, I'll watch it even if it's not Christmas time. I'll just watch the movie. It's one of my favorite movies. John and me, we're going to have a It's a Wonderful Life Fest, and so we'll invite a few of you to like come over and watch it with us. But you know, Jimmy Stewart. Did you know Jimmy Stewart was a high-ranking colonel or a 1 or 2-star general? I can't remember which. Flew B-17s, I think, in World War II, and actually flew a B-52 during the Vietnam War. It was a promotional thing, but he actually flew a B-52 in Vietnam, which I don't think I would have done personally. If it's just a promotional thing, I don't want to think I flight over Vietnam territory. But anyway, Jimmy Stewart, everybody knows. And who was he in that movie? George Bailey. And then Donna Reed, you know. So you remember the plot there. George Bailey's a really nice guy, and he meets Donna Reed, or whatever her name was in the movie, and they fall in love. They're going to get married. And so he has never wanted to remain in Bedford Falls. He's always wanted to leave. He always wanted to travel the world, go to college, all these things. And so he has accumulated a bunch of money. He saved up because he works hard. And he finally has this opportunity. And as soon as they get married, he's going to take his wife on this wonderful honeymoon to some island somewhere. And you know what happens? Who is the mean guy? I can't think of his name. Potter. He deceives, causes this crisis in finances, and so Jimmy Stewart, George Bailey, in order to save the town, takes all that money that he was going to spend on his honeymoon and to venture out in life. He takes it and he saves all the people in town. You know this, most of you watched the movie. Now, you say, what are you getting to? Well, remember, since he lost out on the opportunity to go on this really wonderful honeymoon to this vacation island spot, you remember what some of his friends did? They took this old dilapidated house and they put up some scenes inside this old house of, like, you know, Hawaii and different islands, and they tried to fix it up, but this house was so dilapidated, you know, it's raining outside and water is leaking down, you know, the whole thing. Now the point is this: that room where they had their honeymoon night was nothing like the Hawaiian Islands. Now, I know what the Hawaiian Islands are like because you guys sent Debbie and me there. I know what it's like. And pictures don't do Hawaii justice. I mean, you've got to go and see it to really appreciate it. Well, here is George Bailey and his new bride, and the closest they could get was just an imperfect representation of the real thing. And as far as I know, George Bailey never did make it to any one of those islands. Oh, wait a minute, that's just make-believe. That's really the same thing with the law. It's just an imperfect representation of the real thing in Jesus Christ. And brother, you just got to experience Christ. You can't have a little lamb take away your sin, but you can have the true Lamb of God take away your sin. You've just got to see the true Lamb. You've got to see Christ. And that's the whole attitude here. So I'm using this term of none effect. That is an actual term with a meaning if you look it up. The law of none effect. Because the law actually can have no effect on you. Not for good. It can have an effect on you as far as condemnation, and that's what the New Testament teaches us. The only thing the law can do is condemn you. In itself, it's not a bad thing at all. But because those who use the law, and that's me, and that's you, because of my sinful nature, in a sense, I contaminate the law, and the law does this, it becomes a curse to you and me. It becomes a curse to you and me. And you notice here it says in this first verse about the law, it can never make the comers perfect. It can never make those who come to the law perfect. And that's the problem with the law. So that's the problem with the next door neighbor who's a good Baptist or a good Presbyterian, and they're faithful to go to church and they're faithful to pray, and they're faithful to try to obey the rules, but it can never make your neighbor perfect. Some of you have family who's trying to rely on the law, if you will, their own personal goodness, trying to obey the commandments. And they're striving, And it's not like they're God haters. They're not God haters. They just don't see Christ. They don't see the sufficiency that's in Christ. They do not understand what verse 1 tells us. It doesn't make you perfect coming this way. It can't. It cannot make you perfect. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, it doesn't necessarily apply in the sense of the subject here tonight, other than the term is used of none effect, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So Jesus used this term, it's none effect, and he talks about the tradition of the Jews, the traditions of their law following. He said, it really has none effect on you. In fact, it's a negative in your life. You need to step away from it. So if Jesus says that, then every human being ought to step away from that. Every person, be they Jew or Gentile, ought to step away from that and look only to him. But obviously, there are lots and lots of people who don't grasp that. And that's one of the reasons why we're to go out and tell people the truth. Yesterday, Brother Harold and Brother Mike had opportunity to tell the truth to some men, share the truth with some men. People need to hear the truth, because a lot of people are banking on their personal goodness, because I'm striving to keep the commandments, I'm striving to keep the law, and they're going to fall short. It's only a vague representation of what Jesus Christ has done. As it says here in this verse, it's not the very image. The very image. Notice again verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things. The word image meaning the likeness. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Talking about the Lord Jesus. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of a man. Now, no one, when considering Jesus, ever had the words or the thought, oh, that kind of looks human to me, but I don't know. No, when they saw Jesus, they saw the reality of humanity, because he was human. I get the point I'm trying to drive home here. The Bible says that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But when you saw Jesus, you saw the very image or likeness of humanity. Why? Because he was. He was human. And so when I stop and think about the term used here, it's the same term that would be used there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. The author here says, the very image of these things is just simply vague, because the image that you see through the law is inferior. It is not what Christ is. You need to look on Christ. You need to look to him. You need to get your eyes off focusing on the law and get your focus on him. Look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. So the very truth that all those sacrifices, you know, that were given on the brazen altar, the brass altar outside the tabernacle or the temple, every offering ever given there, he said, and we're talking about probably millions of animals over the course of Jewish history, never had the ability to take away one person's sin. Done over and over and over and over again for the sake of just one individual, had no ability to take away people's sins. And he said, if those sacrifices actually had worked, if those sacrifices had actually had the ability to take away sin, he said, at that moment, the person would have no longer been under the guilt and the condemnation of sin. They would have had a clean conscience. But he said that never happened. It never happened. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And I think the focus here is especially on the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, which is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement for the Jews, in which the high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies and made atonement first for his own sin, and then for the sin of all the people in the nation of Israel. But he had to do it again and again and again and again. We know that Aaron went into that place probably about, I'd say, 37 years in a row, at least 37, maybe 38 years in a row. They constructed the tent of meeting the first year or second year of Israel's journeying into the wilderness. They had to wander in the wilderness, and the Lord allowed Aaron and Moses to live pretty much up until they came to the Jordan. Now, Aaron died a little bit before, so I'm imagining Aaron went into that Holy of Holies about 37 or 38 consecutive years. And every time he went in, just with the thought, I'm going to have to do this all over again, because this is not sufficient. What I'm doing is not sufficient. Can I tell you something? The day I entered into the Holy of Holies and received the blood applied to me from the Lord Jesus Christ, my attitude is not, I got to do this all over again. It's done. It's over. It's finished. I have no more conscience of sin. You say, well, Pastor, you're telling me that you never... I'm saying to you, things of the past are in the past. They're under the blood and they're forgiven. And that my sins of the future are still under the blood. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. John chapter 3 teaches that. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 teaches that. I simply choose to believe God. You say, do you ever sin? Yeah, I still sin. But I can't be condemned. Jesus took my condemnation. That's been settled. The only thing I am concerned about is I just want to have good fellowship. I'm not worried about my relationship. My relationship was settled the day 47 years ago when I received Christ as my own Lord and Savior. My relationship cannot change. But it can be better or it can be worse in fellowship according to whether I'm willing to acknowledge I'm allowing things to come between myself and Him. Not to be condemned, but to hinder fellowship. Just like in your marriage, or sometimes your relationship with your parents. Nothing's going to change your relationship status. I'll just use Katie for an example here, since she's right up near the front. Katie will always be the child of John Fox. Always. That'll never change. Can't change. She has his blood in her veins. She has her dad's good looks. And, you know, she's in the image of her father. That relationship can never change, but her fellowship can. And it's dependent on her, whether she wants to be obedient, whether she wants to show respect and love, those kind of things. So while the relationship can never change, fellowship can. The same thing with my Father in heaven. My relationship with Him will never change. I will always be the Son of God. You will always be a son or a child of God. But my fellowship can change. There have been times in my life where I've not been right with Him, where I've allowed things to enter between. There have been times I've been disobedient to my Heavenly Father, and fellowship is not the same. And He's normally very quick to remind me, hey, son, you need to get some things right with me. He still loves me. I'm still going to go to heaven, even if my fellowship is not corrected. But I'm still His child. So praise the Lord for that. For Aaron and every other high priest that followed him, verse 3 represents the fact that every time they went into that Holy of Holies and made sacrifice, they never came out with a clean conscience. No Jew ever came out with a clean conscience. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 13, notice that, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling young clean, sanctified through the purifying the flesh, it can't happen. Well, I should have read verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Because the blood of animals, he can't do that. I had to wake you up there, so I had to hit that mic. I'm having all kind of trouble with mics today, too. I will not go into that story. But anyway. Animals can't take away sin. Somebody was trying to bend these people's ears, telling them, you got to go back to that. You realize you got to go back to that. And he's saying, no, you don't. So anyway, verse 4 just plainly spells it out. It's a blunt statement. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That is just absolutely not possible. When you go to verse 11, at the end of that verse, he says basically the same thing. He said, these sacrifices, these same sacrifices, can never take away sin. He said it back in chapter 9. He's going to say it over and over again till it's drilled into their head that this is reality. I'm going to share something with you. I struggled with the security of my salvation when I was younger. I do believe it was an attack of Satan in my life. I do believe the Lord saw me as someone who had a desire to go toward him and wanted to please him. I made some silly, if you will, commitments when I was a teenager. I was going to pray 2 hours every day. I was going to read 10 chapters of scripture every day or 10 pages of scripture. I made these commitments to God when I was, 15, 14 years of age. And man, the attack started coming from the age of 15 up until I got it settled. I did tremendous attacks about the security of my salvation. If God sees you really want to do something for him, you can expect that Satan's not going to be pleased, and he is going to come and try to stir your heart in a negative way. So I started struggling in this. And the thing that finally really got me over the hump is just to make the decision to believe what he says. Now, I say that because over and over and over again in the New Testament, he deals with the security of his child. Statement after statement after statement. I'm still, to this day, discovering things about the eternality of my salvation and the fact that it can never be lost. Where have I got my victory? I've made the decision, as I was taught a long time ago, just to believe what he says. So what is the author of the book of Hebrews doing? He's kind of beating the subject like you beat a dead horse, as they say. And that's kind of what I've been doing. I feel like I'm getting up here repeating myself week after week. But there's a purpose to this author's madness, if you want to call it that. And there's a purpose to my madness. That's probably what you're thinking about now. And that is just drill it into our hearts and minds until it finally sinks in. Jesus is sufficient. I don't need anyone else but him. It's all settled, taken care of. How many of these people were affected by this? Well, I imagine there's quite a few. This probably changed a lot of lives. And over the centuries, this one book called Hebrews has changed many, many lives and given them a confidence in Jesus Christ and a confidence that their conscience is now free from doubt, free from the thought of condemnation. Praise the Lord for that. So the first four verses deal with the law of non-effect or none-effect, because the Old Testament law cannot save you. The Old Testament law cannot help save you. Now, I'm speaking to the choir here tonight, as they say. You already know that. But you might have a person you're dealing with who is not settled in this. Taking them through the book of Hebrews just might help them get over this spiritual hump in their life. Because obviously the people that he's addressing are believers who are struggling. You may know someone, maybe a family member, maybe a friend at work, someone who's struggling. And you may have heard their testimony. Yeah, years ago I put my faith in Jesus Christ, but now I'm not sure that he's sufficient. Whatever the case may be, this book may actually help them. So just quickly, let's look into this a little bit further. Not the law of non-effect, but the law of effect. I mean, the law that really works. The law of non-effect is the Old Testament law. The law of effect is the law of Christ. The law of Christ. There's a passage earlier, I can't think where the reference is, but Jesus, the statement is let me find it real quick. I think it's back here. I would tell you where to turn, but I can't remember to tell you where to turn. I think it's Galatians. So you don't have to turn there. Let me find it real quick. I should have written it down, but I didn't. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that verse doesn't really carry a lot of weight in this particular subject other than the fact that there is a law of Christ. There is a law of Christ. And part of the law of Christ is mentioned there in Galatians 6:2, and the law of Christ is focused here beginning in verse 5 through at least verse 12. So just have you read verses 5 through 7 with me for just a moment here. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The law of Christ is seen here. Now, if I were given to believing that the law could have an effect on my salvation, that following the law and going into the old sacrificial system, like some Baptist churches have done, they've gone back toward Hebrewism for some reason. If I believe that were going to help me, then I would really struggle with this passage. In fact, this passage would maybe make me second guess going in that direction, because here he plainly says that sacrifices and offerings have no pleasure to God. God does not benefit from this. It does not bless him one bit. In the Old Testament, here's what's strange, is in the Old Testament, you find that reality as well. I want you to go back to a couple passages with me. First, back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I want you to look at verse 16. Of course, you know this psalm. It is the psalm of David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba, after he committed adultery and had a man murdered. Psalm 51, verse 16, notice these words. This is David speaking to God. He says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." That sounds strange, doesn't it? Here's a Jew who is on the verge of preparing all the materials for the construction of the temple itself and all the instruments that will be in the temple. And he says, "God, these sacrifices you don't even desire. These sacrifices, you don't even delight in them. You have no pleasure in these things." Then why do it? Because they're only a shadow, a representation of the true Lamb to come. That's the only purpose. They were never intended for the Jews to latch on and believe it had any redemptive quality. And it's certainly not for you and me to believe it has any redemptive quality. All of those things done all those thousands of years simply were pointing to the true Lamb of God that was to come. That's it. And then in verse 17, you notice what he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what has to happen, beginning with the moment of salvation. Where our hearts are broken before a holy God, we acknowledge our sin and we say to him, "Nothing within my power can save me. Not my ability to keep the law. Not my ability to be religious and give myself to keeping the not only the commands, but whatever, you know, I know people today don't go into their local church and sacrifice a cow or a bird. They don't do those things like they did in the temple in Jerusalem. But sometimes the things that people do are the equivalent of that. These are my sacrifices to God to impress God so that He will take me to heaven. It's my sacrifice of teaching the little girls class on Sunday mornings. It's my sacrifice of, you know, helping our ladies society make little blankets to give away, you know, like sometimes we do for missionaries. Now, what Amy has our ladies do, it's not for the sake of trying to earn brownie points with God and earning your way to heaven. What she does in directing the ladies is for the purpose of expressing to God our appreciation for the fact that He has already saved us and given us eternal life. The sacrifices of God are broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, I come to You broken before You and knowing I need what? You. That's it. I need You. I need You. And we also notice Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we look at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, and we look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. So I don't want this. I want You. I don't want these sacrifices. I want the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. I want You to come before me broken and in need of me. All of these things just listed here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 especially, are just vague representation that are intended to bring us to what is true, and that is to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this. And go back again, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5 again says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. That is a passage that's taken from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. You'll find the wording very similar there. In verse 7, He talks about the fact that when He came and God had prepared Him a body, it was with this purpose. Notice these words at the end of verse 7. To do Thy will, O God. You have prepared a body for me so that I can do Your will. God's will all along was not that some animal, some sheep or an ox or some dove would be offered upon the brazen altar. That was not God's intent. The intent was that these things symbolized what would happen in the future when He would send His Son, give His Son a physical body, make His Son, the eternal God, take on flesh and Himself be sacrificed. That was God's will from the foundation of the world. The term foundation of the world, meaning that before anything existed, before the earth existed, before the stars existed, before you and I existed, it was already determined that God would take on flesh and dwell among us, would live a perfect and holy life, and die a death that would be effective, the law of effect, where Jesus Christ would do His will. Go to Romans chapter 8, look at verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 8. This is the law of Christ, if you will. The law of effect, the law that is effective. Not the Old Testament law. The a law of none effect, but the law of Christ that is effective. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the Lord Jesus, in eternity past, made the decision to obey his Father and fulfill his Father's will and take on flesh and come to earth on our behalf. He made the choice to come and make himself a sacrifice for you and me. And he did. He did that. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10 once again. Why did Jesus do that? Verse 6 says, because the Father had no pleasure in offerings for sacrifices for sins. No pleasure at all. Because they only were there to be representation of what would be done when Jesus Christ came. Somewhere along the line, these people who had come to know this truth are being diverted from this truth. And the writer is trying to steer them back into the reality of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. Verse 7, then said I, this is Jesus speaking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he did. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the will of his Father by becoming a sacrifice for you and me, by becoming the Lamb of God. Now, just going to look at verses 8 through 10 and we'll stop for the night. Above when he said, now notice that term, above when he said, it's just simply saying, just consider what I just said to you. And he almost repeats word for word what he just said back in verses 5 through 7. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You say, why is he repeating himself like that again and again? For emphasis. He's emphasizing something here. And here's the emphasis. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant. That's the law. So he can establish the second. And the term second means the second covenant or testament that followed. You got the old covenant in your Bible, and that's first, because it was established first, if you will. And then you have the second covenant or the new covenant or the New Testament. He said he's taken away the first so that you and I can have the second. So why would anybody focus on the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when God's taken it out of the way? I mean, God's removed it. God said I'd have no pleasure in it. It's not effective any longer. All I used it for was to get you to focus on someone that was to come. Well, guess what? He's already come, and your focus just needs to be on Jesus. That's exactly where your focus needs to be. Verse 9. Again. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He take away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By the which will, and that will is referring to God's will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You're set apart. You're saved by the sacrifice, the offering, not of the body of a goat or an ox, but the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So why worry about the past? Why worry about, why even allow your mind to go there when I have put it aside? I have no pleasure in it. I just want you to focus on my Son. And I'm just telling you right now that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are still stuck back in the Old Testament. God said, I don't want you to be there. I don't want you to have that kind of a mindset. I want you to focus on my son. So, we're going to stop there tonight. I just ask you the question. I kind of doubt that anybody here would have that focus. I mean, I sure would hope not after being part of this kind of church for the years that many of you have been part of this ministry, but you got a friend or a family member that's stuck back there, still trying to work their way to heaven by keeping the good old law? Man, we need to step away from that. Got to get away from that. And I would encourage you to take some of this, really it's practical stuff. And like I said, I almost getting to the point, it's like just read the text and let it go there, because like I feel like I'm giving overkill on this. But if you can take this and sit somebody down, if they'll listen to you, it might actually get them out of that mindset in which the Father has no pleasure in. The only thing he really has pleasure in his son. And when I get saved, I come into his son, and that because he has pleasure in his son, he now has pleasure in me. Does that make sense? If when I got saved, I've entered into his son, and if he has pleasure in his son, he has pleasure in me. If he's satisfied with his son, he is satisfied with me. If he has sealed the son, then he has sealed me. If his son has eternal life, then because I'm in Christ, I have eternal life too. If his, and this is interesting, if his son is in heaven, and is he? So am I. You say, no, you're not. You're right there. You're standing behind that pulpit there in Grace Baptist Church. No, I'm not. Not in God's eyes, I'm not.
That's right.
The book of Ephesians tell me I am actually in heaven itself right now. In God's eyes, that's the way he sees me. You say, that's too hard to grasp. I know it's hard to grasp in a way, but that's why I just keep reading the book of Ephesians over and over again. And you know what? It just kind of sinks in. Just kind of sinks in. So, you know, I know right now, as God looks at me, he doesn't see me here. He sees me there. That's why I can truly say, I am as good as there. That's a pretty amazing truth. From a pretty amazing book. From a pretty amazing God.
Amen.
Who gave us an amazing Savior. Praise the Lord for it. All right, let's just bow our heads for a moment. Just have you consider these things tonight. I want to do more than just give you information and, you know, try to be thorough in teaching of a book. I want you to benefit from it and rejoice in it. I want to give you some possible ammunition to help confront things. I made a statement earlier that there have been some Baptist congregations who have turned back toward the law. I am dumbfounded by that, but that is truth. It's because they don't understand this book. And so my job is to try to protect the people of this congregation not to fall prey to that kind of wickedness. And we don't have to. We don't have to. So I'm going to have Melanie just play a verse or two of invitation. And tonight, while she plays, you're welcome to come to this altar. If you need to go before the Lord, I encourage you to do so. If you can do this where you're seated, that's between you and the Lord. But I would just ask you to ask the Lord to give you a firm understanding. And listen, if I'm saying things that are not clear, you have the privilege of coming to me and asking. I just want to make sure that you fully understand this. So I'll have you stand while Melanie plays and you do exactly what the Lord wants you to do tonight.